If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our trek through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be looking at two verses this morning, just two verses in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read in just a minute verses 31 and 32. It is only two verses. Don't get too excited. We're still going to take up the allotted amount of time and maybe more. But these two verses, we are taking a look at these two because these are two very important verses that cover a very important topic. And at the outset, I just want to recognize it can be an uncomfortable topic, but it is important nevertheless. In fact, in reading preparing for this sermon this week, I came across a sermon that Martin Luther, the great German reformer, preached back in 1522. And in that sermon, it's titled On the Estate of Marriage. Here's how he began. He said, quote, "How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. I'm reluctant to do it because I'm afraid if I once get really involved in the subject, it will make a lot of work for me and for others." But listen to how he continued. "But because timidity is no help in an emergency, I must proceed. I must take up the matter boldly," Luther said. And so in his time, as he's writing in Germany in the 1500s, he's addressing what he would call the accursed papal law, which in his mind had given rise to the sad estate. So he's arguing against the Roman Catholic Church. And although we're in a different time and place, and I don't think the Holy Roman Catholic Church is the greatest challenge to the state of marriage in our country or in our culture today, I do look around and I see a state of emergency when it comes to marriage. And so with boldness, realizing that timidity is of no help in an emergency, I want us to proceed boldly and examine the teachings of Jesus that we find in these two verses. In these two verses, we're going to see Jesus highlighting, teaching on, addressing the nature of marriage, and he does so by addressing some common assumptions that were common in his time regarding divorce. Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the teachings of Jesus in regards to divorce and marriage. Well, let's read the verses. I'll pray for us, and then we will be on our way. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, "It was also said," continuing off of last week's passage, "it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's it. Those are the verses. Let's pray, and then we'll look at them. Now, Father, as we examine this topic and the words of our Savior, Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, I pray, I recognize in this setting there are many, many different experiences and settings and situations represented. And so I pray that your Spirit, by your word, would accomplish your will, that this word would go forth and accomplish all that you have purposed for it. And so I pray that this sermon would be a great help for your people. Would it convict? Would it encourage? Would it comfort? Would it rebuke? Would it do all that you intend for it to do? And may we see Jesus as the one who welcomes sinners into his kingdom because of a righteousness not their own, but that of his own. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's three sections that we're going to work through. Two verses, three sections, I know. So first, the Mosaic concession. We're going to see that in verse 31. And so we're going to look at what Jesus is addressing, the common teaching. But then we're going to look at the common practice that was occurring in that time so that then we can understand, thirdly, the kingdom contrast, which we'll see in verse 32. So we'll see the Mosaic concession. Verse 31, we'll see the common practice, which is the background to our passage, and then we'll see the kingdom contrast there in verse 32. And so as we come here, this is one of the benefits of working through a book of the Bible verse by verse. We're not just, I don't say, hey, I want to preach on divorce, right? Who would in their right mind do that? If I had a choice of what to preach on, who would say, well, I want to do this? No, but working through, this is the topic that Jesus addresses. But we don't just jump in without a context. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. So we come to verses 31 and 32. We've already worked through verses 1 through 30. And so we know that when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, we know there's a contrast that he is making. And so when he says in verse 31, it was also said, he's going to contrast this with an antithesis. But this one is different than the previous two, so it takes a little more work because if you remember the previous two, the contrast, so he said, you've heard it said you should not murder, you should not commit adultery. Those are clear Old Testament laws directly from the Ten Commandments, and we looked at those the past 2 weeks. But here when he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, then in verse 31. I don't remember that in the Ten Commandments, right? That's not from Moses in the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai. So, although it's not the one of the Ten Commandments, this teaching does originate in the Old Testament. And so we have to work to see, well, what is this that Jesus is saying? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And the passage that comes from in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is really the only place in the Old Testament that addresses divorce. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 4 is where we find what can be called the Mosaic concession. And so because of the significance of understanding what Deuteronomy 24 says, I'm just going to read the first four verses. So you can follow along or just listen, but I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, because this is where Jesus is basing his saying that he's in contrast in Matthew 5. So Deuteronomy 24 says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her off out of his house, and she departs out of his house, okay, that's situation one. Verse two, and then if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then this other man later hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Second situation, or if this latter man dies who took her to be a wife, verse 4, then the former husband, number 1, who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, it paints quite a complicated practice for those of us maybe not familiar with the situation or this far removed from the context, but the basic point of Deuteronomy 24, it doesn't say anything about the grounds for divorce. Notice that. He doesn't address the grounds for divorce or the specifics of divorce. It simply assumes if a husband divorces his wife for some reason of indecency, if that happens, then he's got to give her a certificate of divorce, and having done that, he may not take her again as his wife. That's the main point. So he sends her away, and then she marries someone else. Well, if this man dies or this man divorces her, she can't go back to the first husband. That's the main point of Deuteronomy 24. That's the prohibition. Which is to say, under the old covenant, though nothing is said about specifically about the reasons a man could or could not divorce his wife, it does make clear that if a man divorced his wife, he was required to give her a certificate of divorce or a decree of divorce, and then he was prohibited from ever having her back as a wife. It was a permanent action. So that's the basic teaching of Deuteronomy 24. Now, later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 19, this exact passage comes up. And we'll get there, Lord willing, in a few months. But in Matthew chapter 19, this helps in being familiar with what happens there, with understanding what Jesus is saying here. But later in Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by some Pharisees who are testing him. They're questioning him. And so and actually I'll say a little bit about that in just a minute. Actually, we'll turn to Matthew 19. We won't go there right now, but just hold there. We'll be there in a second. But the concession in Deuteronomy 24, just note that in the discussion of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, there's no mention of specifics, but there's also no mention of adultery or unfaithfulness. So if you remember last week, we talked about adultery and unfaithfulness. There's no mention of that in Deuteronomy 24. Sexual morality is not even part of the discussion regarding divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And that's because, as we saw last week, as we read in Leviticus 20, verse 10, under the old covenant, the same old covenant that Deuteronomy 24 is written, it was quite plain. What happens if someone commits adultery? They're dead. They're executed. They're stoned to death. That was the punishment. And so there's no need to have a law saying, oh, well here's what you do when someone commits adultery. No, it's if someone commits adultery, it's very clear what happens. Under the old covenant, when adultery occurred, there's no need for a certificate of divorce because the offending parties were put to death. In such cases, the innocent parties, the spouse who had not been unfaithful, was free to remarry because their spouse was dead and the marriage was over. And so the Deuteronomy 24 discussion surrounding divorce wasn't about divorce in the cases of adultery. Instead, it was other cases. And in these other cases, Moses made a concession and allowed divorce as long as a certificate of divorce was given to the wife. And it's in the giving of the certificate of divorce that was a major point of confusion. And that confusion is what Jesus would have to address. And so here, he does so here, and we'll talk about it. But here's where I do want to just draw your attention to Matthew 19. And you can turn there if you want. I didn't have Will put it on the screen. But you can listen to Matthew 19. This is later Matthew's gospel. But listen to this interaction. Because the background of this, again, is the certificate of divorce. This is Matthew chapter 19, beginning of verse 3. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him by asking him a question. They say, "Hey, teacher, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's Jesus' answer. So they say, "Hey, can someone get divorced for any reason?" He says, "Don't you know from the beginning how it's been?" Verse 7, so then they say to him, not satisfied, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Okay, yeah, we hear what you're saying, Jesus, but why Moses? Why did he say that in Deuteronomy 24? Why did he command a certificate of divorce? And why did he command the husband to send his wife away? And Jesus answers, this is significant, Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay, so same phrase, same sentence there, 19, that we see here in chapter 5. Now, we'll cover this, chapter 19, in more detail when we get there. However, just notice what Jesus says about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24. When Jesus is tested about the lawfulness of divorce, he says that was never God's intention. And he refers back to the creation account. He refers back to Adam and Eve, that what we just read, what Pastor Will just read, to the intention of marriage from the beginning has been one man and one woman coming together for life. And so they say, well, if that's the case, why does Moses then command divorce? And so the Pharisees, the ones that Jesus is addressing in chapter 19, but also the ones who are probably listening in on him talking now that have influenced the beliefs and practice of his followers in Matthew chapter 5, in their reading of Moses, they would say, well, he commands it. Moses commands men to divorce their wives. And in their understanding of God's law, they would say God decrees divorce as necessary, a divine command. So that's how they're reading it. And Jesus is saying, no. God never commands it. Rather, in verse 8, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed it. Do you see the difference? Jesus says, because of the human hardness of heart, because of man's inherent sinfulness, Moses allowed you or permitted you to divorce your wives. But that hasn't been the case from the beginning. That wasn't the intention from the beginning. And so commanding divorce is not the same as allowing or permitting divorce. There's a difference there. And so Jesus affirms that divorce was never God's intention. However, Moses allowed it, and Jesus says he allowed it because of hardness of hearts. And so one commentator commenting on this circumstance or this situation says the whole object of Mosaic legislation in this matter was simply to control divorce. The position had become entirely chaotic. He continues by explaining, if a man for any reason whatsoever wanted to get rid of his wife, he did so. He simply brought forward some trumpery excuse, and on the basis of that, he divorced her. That's the chaos that was abounding in the circumstance. And so Moses, in the legislation of Deuteronomy 24, says, hey, we're going to control this. The requirement for divorcing a husband to issue a certificate of divorce was to regularize and control a situation that was out of control. The reality is that hard-hearted men, sinful men, were treating their wives and their children like a new wristwatch or a new pair of shoes. In that culture, a wife was being treated like a commodity that could easily be set aside and then picked back up whenever they wanted them again. And so God, through Moses, permits or allows divorce, but he does so in such a way that elevates the seriousness and the permanence of that divorce. It must not be done lightly. And so the whole process of sending a wife away with a certificate of divorce required the husband, on the certificate, he had to establish the very specific cause for the divorce. This is why I'm sending you out. Specifically, he had to prove what was indecent in her or what was unclean, why he was doing it. And what this does is this necessarily protects women from all frivolous or superficial or unjust reasons that men were using to justify their divorce. Do you see? By requiring them to put it down and say, this is why, that's protecting the women. It's giving word and reason to why they've been sent out. A written record that's to be given to the woman so that she has it. So she's out on the street without a home, without a family, but she has a record of divorce. And this says, here's why I was divorced. I did something that my husband didn't like I burnt a meal in some cases. Which is helpful when you consider what would have happened maybe prior to this decree of divorce being established. A wife cast out of the home with her children, left to fend for herself with no evidence to why she's been cast out. So now she has what is in that case or culture the essence of a scarlet letter on her. So they can say, oh yeah, I heard about her. Yeah, she was. Yeah, you should have heard what happened with her. She was unfaithful, or she did this. And in the case of unfaithfulness, consequently, she could have been put to death. Without a certificate of divorce, she was vulnerable and unprotected. And so this bill of divorce gave the specifics as to why she'd been put out by her previous husband. And it protects her. And then she can remarry. I mean, that's the point. I think that's the assumption there. A bill of divorce, if you get the bill, you're free to remarry. I mean, that's the assumption there. That's the example in Deuteronomy 24, isn't it? So she's given a bill of divorce and she goes and remarries. So it seems that the principle is if she's given the bill of divorce, she is free to remarry. And so it establishes why she's vindicated in the eyes of culture and society and enabled her to remarry. And so the husbands in that context who decided to divorce their wives were made to do so knowing the finality and the seriousness of divorce. For them to give the certificate of divorce was for them to say, I am never, ever, ever going to be married to you again. This was a permanent enactment, and it protected the wife from being brought back. And so that was the Old Testament concession. That's Deuteronomy 24. That's the purpose of Moses. He didn't command divorce. He wasn't making divorce easy or acceptable. He actually made this concession to protect women and children from the sinful hearts of men. And we have to recognize that as we turn to the next point, which is what the Pharisees had done to that concession and how they had understood it. Because they had used that concession in their teaching and practice and taken advantage of it and misused it and misunderstood it. So second point, the common practice. So remember, we're in this set of antitheses. And how they work is Jesus, he takes an Old Testament law or teaching, which served as the basis of a Pharisaic perversion or misunderstanding of the law, and then he contrasts it with the true intention of the law. And so understanding all that, we must first understand what were the Pharisees doing with this, you've heard it said. How do they understand that? We've seen what it was intended to do, but how are they misusing it or perverting that? And so having already just briefly visited Matthew 19, we can already form a somewhat clear picture of what the Pharisees thought about divorce and what they thought about marriage. And because it just says, we saw Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus why Moses commanded them to divorce their wives. So in their minds, the concession of Deuteronomy 24 was not so much a concession, but a command, which means that they viewed giving a certificate of divorce as something that God desired as good and righteous. So you have to do this if you want to be a lawkeeper. You got to give this certificate. And so divorce in their minds wasn't only permissible, but in some cases required, which would mean, if Moses in Deuteronomy 24 taught that divorce was required in some instances, and that it required also a giving of a certificate, all the Pharisees had to do in order to still be considered law keepers was to make clear what the justifiable causes of divorce were. If they could establish that, then they could give a certificate for anything. No. This is why, and this is why we have to do this. You have to stop being my wife because this is what the law says. I'm required to divorce you, to cast you out. And because Deuteronomy 24, because in the context of Moses giving that law, the specifics aren't gone into, there's a lot of open debate and disagreement about what required divorce. And that's the culture that Jesus steps into. That's the context. And so I'm not going to go too far off the path here, but I think it's helpful to recognize that at the time of Jesus' teaching, that there's two main schools of thought when it came to what justified divorce for a Jewish man. These are two Jewish schools of thought. Both are named after rabbis that taught these schools of thought, or led these, or were the founders of these. And these two schools of thought were the Shammai school, which would be called the conservative of the two. And so this Rabbi Shammai would teach a more hardline position, and he would say unchastity or unfaithfulness was the only justifiable grounds for divorce. So that's what he would say. That was one school of thought. But the other school of thought, which seems to be prevalent among the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing, is the Hillel school, which would be the more liberal of the two, which would teach that a wife who spoiled a meal could justifiably be divorced. Or who would say, if a husband simply finds another woman that he desires more than his wife, that is a justifiable reason for divorce. Do you see these two schools of thought? Where there's a more conservative saying, no, unfaithfulness is the only justifiable grounds. But this school would say, well, really anything is fair game. And so when the Hillel school teaching and assumptions are functioning and operating in the Jewish context of Jesus' life and ministry, that's a problem. And when he speaks into this, the contrast is going to be drastic. Because those who are coming to Jesus in Matthew 19 are teaching and commanding that if you want to be righteous, if you want to be a law keeper, if you want to be accepted by God, you often are required to divorce your wife. As many times as it's required, as many times as she messes up, as many times as you get it wrong, you should divorce her. In fact, you're required to. That's the context or the nature of the teaching. I mean, can you imagine the religious experts counseling the Jewish men of their day? Well, if you find a more suitable woman to be your wife and you want to marry her, well, God requires you to divorce your current wife and marry that one. Now, can you imagine that being the experts of the law, the religious leaders of the day? Oh, yeah, and by the way, as you pursue this new wife, make sure you give a certificate to the other one to make it legal. Make sure we're all clear here. These Pharisees had taken what God permitted in order to guard against sin and turn it into an excuse for more sin. So they were just making divorce at will so that men could marry whoever they wanted. It's not surprising that this teaching comes right on the heels of that of lust and adultery. I mean, that's not coincidence. Instead of marriage being held in honor in that day and culture, the certificate of divorce had become an easy way out. It functioned as a stamp of divine approval. You can do whatever you want as long as you give this certificate that the law requires. The intention of the law had been completely missed, which is what sets the stage for what Jesus is going to say. And so remember, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's introduced what a teaching that had been misconstrued by the Pharisees. He'd introduced that in order to show the true intention of the law. So you've already heard you aren't supposed to murder, but I say don't be angry, because that's equally as sinful. You've already heard don't commit adultery, but I say don't look at a woman with lustful intent, because that's equally as sinful. In both those previous examples, Jesus said that God's intention for those commands, the direction of those commands, were to cut directly to the heart and show that keeping the law externally wasn't enough for those who would follow him. Right? The whole category, the whole umbrella over this whole Sermon on the Mount is your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which is a righteousness of the heart. Which means that when it comes to the issue of divorce, since the law keepers were teaching that in many cases marriages were required to be terminated by divorce, and that divorce provided an easy, accessible way out of marriage, a God-ordained way out, the contrast that Jesus is going to highlight is going to be God's intention for marriage. That they've missed the point. The heart of marriage goes far beyond what has been taught and practiced. And Jesus is going to make perfectly clear that to follow him, to be part of his kingdom, understanding marriage goes much deeper than simply knowing all the seemingly justifiable reasons for divorce. He's going to say something much more drastic concerning the nature of marriage and God's intention for husbands and wives. So there is going to be a contrast to what was being commonly practiced. And so that sets the stage for looking at the final point, verse 32, the kingdom contrast. Look there at verse 32. So he's just said, you've heard it was also said, but I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's the contrast. Jesus makes clear that divorce is only permissible in one case. And while we get to that case later, stick with me. I simply want you to recognize the heart of the contrast. Rather than divorce for many reasons, Jesus says divorce must be rare, and in fact, only for one reason. That's a contrast. Many, whatever you want, versus no, there is one. The point isn't this one exception. The point is the dozens of non-exceptions that they thought were exceptions. It's a shocking teaching regarding marriage and divorce. In making this contrast, Jesus is not making out something new about marriage. Instead, he's going back, further back than Moses. He's going back to marriage and to the creation order. I mean, that's what he did in Matthew 19, right? When he's asked about it, he's pushed, well, what does the Bible teach? Can you divorce for any reason? He goes back and says, no, look at how it was from the beginning. The foundation, the baseline is the creation account. God created Adam and Eve, and the two joined together and became one flesh. There is a union established between a husband and wife, a God-ordained union that must never be separated. That's the point. That's the fundamental reality of marriage, as God created it, as God intended it. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife. There's a new relationship, a one-flesh relationship that is created in marriage. There is an indissolubility when it comes to marriage. And that's not coincidental. That is God's intention from the beginning. And so in this contrast, Jesus is calling on his followers to appreciate the true meaning, the solemnity of marriage. It is once for all. It is one man, one woman for life. The point of this passage, which we can't lose in the questions and discussions of the exception, is that in the eyes of God, marriage is a lifelong union that must not be broken. And it must not be broken illegitimately or unlawfully. Looking at it in verse 32, notice how the teaching of Jesus directly cuts against the common practice. So if you eliminate the exception clause, which again we'll get to, but read verse 32. Listen as I read it without the exception clause, where Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now think about that logic. How's the logic of Jesus working there? He's saying if you divorce your wife, whether you have a certificate or not, whether the Pharisees have given you permission or not, in every single circumstance except the one, which we'll talk about, in every single circumstance, your divorce is not recognized as legitimate, as not legal in God's eyes. And because it isn't recognized or legitimate, when the divorced woman marries again, which she would, she'd be forced to in most cases, when she marries a second time, she would be committing adultery. Why? Because she was still married. The divorce wasn't valid. That's what he means, makes her commit adultery. The one who unlawfully divorces his wife puts her out without legitimately breaking a marriage covenant. That's why Jesus can say that divorcing your wife makes her commit adultery. Not only her, but the second husband, the man she married, would also be guilty because he was engaging in a marriage with a woman who was not divorced, at least in God's eyes. And so of the limitless possibilities for divorce that were deemed permissible, Jesus says there's only one. Which means that every single other one is unlawful. And so to pursue divorce, whether you had a certificate or not, to pursue divorce except for this one case was to go against God's will for a husband and wife, God's intention for marriage. And so the contrast of life in the kingdom requires a complete paradigm shift regarding the permanence of marriage. I mean, it's fascinating, but in Matthew 19, after Jesus says, no, this is how it's been from the beginning, and there's only one exception for you can only get divorced for one reason. He says that. It's not the Pharisees who then respond with this, but his very own disciples say, if that's the case, isn't it better just not to get married? His disciples hear that and think, I mean, I'll get married if I can have an easy way out, but isn't it better just not to get married instead of risking an unhappy marriage that I can't get out of? Right? That's his own disciples in Matthew 19 saying, we don't get it, Jesus. They can't believe that Jesus would teach such a permanent view of marriage, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's exactly what he was doing. Now, what about the exception? I do want to say a few words about the exception here. Jesus does, in this teaching on divorce, give one exception. Now, if you read the Luke or the Mark accounts, he doesn't make the exception. So we take all of these accounts and say, well, Matthew makes an exception, and we think this is Jesus' teaching, and so for some reason, his audience that Matthew is writing for needs to make clear this exception. Okay, we don't say, well, this is just made up later. No, this is part of God's will. This is God's word. So sexual immorality, as the exception, is a biblical grounds, biblical reason, legitimate reason for breaking a marriage. And so he does give this exception, except on the ground of sexual immorality, which means that anyone who divorces his wife on the ground of sexual immorality does not make her commit adultery, nor the one who marries her. Do you see that? That's the logic there. That's the exception. Jesus introduces an exception to the norm. He introduces an exception to the intention of the permanence of marriage. And so to understand this exception, we simply have to recognize what is meant by the word sexual morality. This term itself had wide range of meaning. So it's actually a Greek word called, the Greek word is porneia. And it's translated in almost all of your translations. It's going to say sexual morality. It's hard to translate it very specifically, but I think the context here, we're to understand this meaning very specifically. Because in the context, considering the nature of Jesus' teaching, I think the specific form of sexual morality here is adultery. I think that's what I mean. I think sexual morality here is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. And so when he says, whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of adultery or sexual morality makes her commit adultery. So I think that's the exception. In other words, Jesus is saying that adultery, that unfaithfulness, is the only legitimate grounds for divorce. And I think that's the case because of what we already said about how adultery was treated under the old covenant. In that case, remember, adultery was punishable by death, which means that the innocent party was free to remarry. Because as we said, death ended the covenant relationship. And so I think Jesus here is still operating under the assumption that that while the marriage covenant is permanent and dissoluble and should be maintained and kept pure, when one of the parties is unfaithful to that covenant relationship, when someone violates the covenant grossly as it does in adultery, I think he's saying that individual, the unfaithful individual, terminates the marriage covenant. They have joined themselves to another and enter into a new covenant relationship. Not officially, but that's what happens. You forsake a covenant and you join yourself with another. That is a gross, gross violation of the marriage covenant. And Jesus would say, because it is such a gross violation, for all intents and purposes, a breaking of the marital bond. It's a breaking of the covenant. Because marriage is between one man and one woman for life, for one to go outside of that is to forsake God's intention for marriage. And the innocent party is free to consider themselves single. Jesus says, in that case, to divorce in that case is the exception. To divorce for that is permissible. And although the Jews were no longer stoning adulterers, the principle was still being enacted. Right? An adulterer, someone who committed adultery, was able to be divorced legally because they had violated the marriage covenant. As one commentator says In other words, Jesus is saying that in God's eyes, marriage is a lifelong covenant that should not be sundered. But when sexual morality occurs, this breaks the bond in God's eyes and the innocent party can remarry. Now, although this is the only exception that Jesus mentions here, this is the only one we're going to address here this morning. I just want to make clear there are other legitimate biblical reasons for divorce. Okay, that the Apostle Paul will mention a few others. And so before we kind of go into application, I just want to throw this out there. If you have questions or want to talk more about those, right, don't hesitate to come talk to Pastor Will or I. Right? There's a uniqueness to every marriage. And so we are happy to sit down and talk and listen and counsel and do whatever we need to. But these issues are complex. And when it comes to marriage and divorce, things are always complicated. Okay, so just to make you aware of that. But I do want to close with three points of application. First point is simply recognize the nature of marriage. Recognize the nature of marriage. Marriage is part of the created order. God created one man and one woman to be married for life. This is the intention of God in this world. It's the intention before the fall. It's still God's intention after the fall. That's the nature of marriage. And so let me address, if you're here and you're not yet married, so maybe you're a child, maybe a teenager, maybe you're middle-aged, and you're not yet married, recognize this. The norm, the pattern, the intention is for marriage to last till death. That's the nature of marriage. And so before you go jumping into marriage, recognize you don't enter into it lightly, haphazardly, ignorantly, because of the nature of marriage. When you say, I do, you say, I do, till death do you part. To enter into marriage, recognizing its nature, its permanence, is to make a lifelong commitment. It is a great commitment to make. And I wouldn't trade being married to Jancy for anything. But it is a commitment that requires an all-in. And so if you're yet to be married, just recognize the nature of marriage. I think another thing to say here, simply to recognize that maybe your family line, maybe divorce is what your family shoots for par. Maybe that's par for your family's divorce. Like, yep, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, aunts and uncles, maybe divorce is rampant in your family. That doesn't have to be the case for you. It doesn't have to be. You're not doomed to fail. You can commit and be faithful for a life of marriage. That's God's intention for marriage. That God honors a husband and wife who commit to one another through rich and poor, sickness and health, till death. Now, if you're here and you're currently in a difficult marriage, which I won't have you raise hands, but if you're in a marriage, you're in a difficult marriage. I mean, that's it. Can I get an amen? If you're in a marriage relationship, it's challenging, it's difficult, it maybe can seem impossible. If that's you, welcome to the reality of marriage post-Genesis 3. Just recognize the nature of marriage. When things get difficulty, the solution is not to jump ship. It's not, no matter what anyone else says. Divorce, jumping ship, is not going to solve your problem. Divorce is not some type of get out of jail free card. It's not. The point here is that just like in Jesus' day, in our day, the nature of marriage is severely compromised. We live in a day where the foundation of marriage, the intention of marriage, is seen as a mere possibility. Yeah, we're going to get married and maybe it'll last, but if it doesn't, it's all right. It's not a big deal. Or a simple suggestion. Yeah, maybe actually you guys just live together and see if it works. Test drive it. And then if it works, then get married. Right? That's not God's standard for a man and a woman. We live in a world where marriages are falling apart. And what I want you to hear, especially if right now it's really hard for you, what I want you to hear is not the contemporary voices of social media, but the teaching of God's word. Divorce is almost never the right solution to a difficult marriage. And I say almost never, and I say that as strongly as I can. Divorce is almost never the right solution. Difficult marriages is all that there has been since Genesis chapter 3. There's no such thing as a perfect human marriage. And so to think that divorce and remarriage is going to fix things is to be severely deceived. I mean, how tempting it is in our world, in the context of a hard marital relationship, to see greener grass. It's always greener. It's always greener. Look, that wife is always happy. That husband is so good with kids. That man is always so well kept. My husband is a slot. The grass is always greener. The reality is there is no perfect marriage. Just know that. There's more than meets the eye on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook. The perfect marriage doesn't exist. But God honors a husband and wife who are committed to one another for life. That's the nature of marriage. Marriage is for life. And I thought of many of you. Some of you, I knew you're going to be here this morning. I thought, well, how can I encourage these individuals? And so some of you, I know you were married for a really long time and death has taken your spouse. And that's really hard because marriage is for life. And then when that's broken, something's missing. And it's tragic and you're sad and you're mourning. And I just want you to know, I'm sorry. I grieve with you for the loss of a spouse. I can't imagine that. But the Lord knows. The Lord's with you. His grace is sufficient for you. So I thought about you widows and widowers. I prayed for you as I was preparing this, because you were faithful to the end. So may God bless you for that. But second point of application, recognize the nature of divorce. So nature of marriage, but second, the nature of divorce. So in light of the nature of marriage, we recognize that anytime divorce occurs, it's unnatural. It's a ripping apart of what God has joined. It involves pain and sorrow and sin. This is true in cases of legitimate divorce. This is true in cases of illegitimate divorce. Anytime a marriage covenant is broken, there is a wake of destruction. Divorce rips asunder what God has joined together. And that's just divorce is always ugly. I mean, no one, I don't think, on their wedding day stands at the altar and thinks, yep, we're definitely not going to make it. Which means that when a marriage doesn't make it, there's pain and sorrow, there's sadness, there's regret. Whether you're the innocent party or a guilty party, or whether somewhere in between, there is sorrow and sadness and pain when divorce occurs. It's always ugly. In a fallen world, at some level, divorce is hard for everyone involved. I mean, I know some of you here have been divorced. And everyone that I've talked to, no one has ever looked back at their divorce and said, that was the ideal. There's always pain and sorrow. It's never God's intention for divorce. So it's always, in a post-fall world, in a fallen world, it's always going to be painful. It's never easy. It's always difficult. And even though, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes there are legitimate reasons for husband and wife to get divorced, adultery being one of them, and I mentioned a few others, that fact, those exceptions notwithstanding, divorce is always tragic. It always affects more than just the two individuals involved, and it always involves sin. Sin is always involved. If we didn't live in a fallen world, there would be no divorce. And so just what I want to say about the nature of divorce, and I say this cautiously and carefully, again, reiterating, this is not a blanket statement, because I don't know your situation, but I say this cautiously, carefully, but also boldly, that divorce is never commanded in the Bible. It's never commanded. Which means that the offended or innocent spouse always has a choice as to whether or not to pursue divorce. There's always a choice. It's never commanded. Now, I don't know all your situations, and I don't pretend to know, but I do want to say that divorce is never commanded, but sometimes permitted. So there are legitimate reasons. There are situations where the innocent spouse is free to remarry. There are situations, exceptions, where the innocent party after divorcing is free to remarry. But we ought to recognize the nature of divorce and pursue reconciliation when possible. So with an understanding of the nature of marriage, we also recognize the nature of divorce. So again, let me just say, let me say this last one, last point, last application, then we're done. Recognize the nature of grace, our third point of application. In a world, in a church where marriage and divorces are not uncommon, knowing that sitting here today, there are, I say, many of you, some of you, that have been married and divorced, that have been married, divorced, and remarried, that have been married, divorced, and still unmarried, some that are not yet married, knowing that there are a whole host of circumstances out there, I recognize that when you discuss a topic like marriage, I know that delicacy is required and that balance is necessary. And so I want to walk the line. I want there to be balance. I want you to hear clearly God's standard and purpose for marriage. It is one man, one woman for life. That's the standard. That's God's intention, God's expectation. I want you to hear that clearly. Well, I also want to recognize the messy, complicated, complex nature of every single marriage and pursuit of divorce. Knowing that every situation is unique and that every situation has involved pain and sorrow and sin. And so just know that whatever your situation is, I am happy to meet and talk with you, maybe bringing in someone else, but I'm happy to talk and to listen and to counsel and to connect you with someone who may be able to help. So hear that. But here's how I want us to end our time. I want us to end by pointing our focus to the nature of grace that's found in the gospel. Remembering that in this Sermon on the Mount, the point isn't to give a new law in order to bury you under its weight. The point isn't to show, hey, if you've ever been divorced or remarried, if it's illegitimate, you're doomed. You're guilty. No hope for you. That's not the point. It's not a giving of a new law. The point is to show the righteousness that's required for the kingdom of heaven is accomplishable not by you, but by Jesus himself alone. And so the point is for you not to say, oh, what have I done? It's to say, thank God that Jesus has died for me. He's lived a righteous life that's given to me, credited to me through faith alone. I am accepted by the righteousness of Christ alone and not my own. Thus, in a discussion on divorce, we have to remember that divorce, lawful, unlawful, legitimate, illegitimate, divorce, and resulting adultery is not in a separate category from anger or lust. They're all here in this passage. And all of these issues, every single one of them, are addressed by the good news of the gospel. If you're here and you've been divorced and are still unmarried, or you've remarried, married a couple times, if in the course of this sermon you've been thinking back on your previous relationships, maybe you've been convicted that your divorce wasn't legitimate. Maybe you're like, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe you have regrets. Maybe you're wondering whether or not you should have ever gotten divorced and remarried in the first place. I can't speak to your specific situation. If you're convicted and feel like you shouldn't have done something you did, if reconciliation is even an avenue that's able to be pursued, maybe you should do that. But if you've been remarried, do not hear me say you need to divorce your current spouse and go be remarried to your first spouse. That's compounding sin. That's not the solution. What I can say is I can speak to you in your current situation, pointing you to the nature of grace, which is this: divorce, whether legitimate or not, remarriage, whether legitimate or not, adultery, whether intentional or not, none of these fall under the category of the unpardonable sin. So just hear that. You don't have a scarlet letter if you've been divorced. You're not unforgivable. There's room in the kingdom of heaven because the gospel of all grace has been proclaimed to us all in Jesus Christ. Unrighteousness doesn't disqualify the one who is righteous in Christ. That's past, present, or future. If we are found in Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in him, we are declared forgiven. We are accepted. Regardless of one's past or current situation, though sin is terrible and to be fought and avoided, sin does not keep one outside the kingdom of heaven. Sin, no matter how great, when repented of, when turned from, when righteousness is pursued, when faithfulness is pursued, God forgives. God restores. God redeems. Anyone who truly repents and realizes the enormity of their sin and casts themselves upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God that's found only in Christ Jesus can be forgiven. And so if you think back on something that's happened and you feel convicted, maybe all you need to do is confess that to the Lord. Maybe that's all you need to do. And then walk in new obedience and be faithful in the marriage you're in now, or pursue marriage now. Live faithful now. And so regardless of your past or present, there's sufficient grace for you to live as you are called. And we all have reason to praise God for the good news of the gospel. And so I want us as a church, I want us here at Fox, I want us to be people who stand for truth. We're going to need to do that. More and more as time presses on, we need to stand for truth. Let us not speak unclearly where God has spoken clearly. Let us not confuse what God has clearly said. But also, let us be people who recognize that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. That's all of us. We're all in need of mercy that's come to us through Jesus Christ. And so as long as we're holding to Christ, we're trusting him, we're honoring him, we're repenting of our sin, as long as that's the case, there's hope for the single, the married, the divorced, the widows. There's hope for all that are looking to Christ. Let's pray.